Peter's denial and Jesus being mocked. It's in Luke 22, verses 54 through 65. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with them." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with them, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in us. We thank you that there is more mercy in Jesus than we can fathom. That even in circumstances where we see one of his closest disciples, Peter, denying him as he's being arrested, Jesus then later shows him great mercy. And Peter did a wonderful work to strengthen the church. We thank you for the texts that show us how good you are and how good your son is. We thank you that he was beaten for us, even though it's sobering and even though it reminds us of our sin and how wretched and horrible our sin is. We can rejoice that we find forgiveness at the cross of Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So I probably don't need to tell you this, but we live in a very unforgiving society. We live in a society that is very quick to make a record of wrongs, very quick to remember every single thing you ever did wrong and never forget it. One example of this comes from the often heard maxim when it comes from infidelity, once a cheater, always a cheater. And of course, there very well might be wisdom in that, but at the same point, that phrase leaves zero room for forgiveness. And again, reason to be cautious in circumstances like that. But there's also, this is probably getting far ahead of my notes, there's a lot of mercy and grace in Jesus, even in those circumstances. Even recently, though, I recall reading a story of a woman who forgave her husband after he had an affair. And don't get me wrong, that is wrong and it is sinful. And again, very wrong. But people responding to the article, and of course it was on Facebook, which is a cesspool of awful things, but people responding to this article were angry that this woman dare forgive her husband following that. It's kind of shocking. Another example of this, though, that we've seen in pop culture, and this one quite public, so many of you may have heard of this, and in the example and in the whole realm of what we've deemed as cancel culture, and it's in many cases, it's a one strike, you're out type thing. You did one thing wrong and you're done. Sometimes it seems that it's for the right decision. Several instances relating to celebrities who've committed some sort of assault, and yeah, of course, let's get rid of them. If you're going to harm other people, you probably shouldn't have a platform, or you should not have a platform. However, there is A lot of stories I've read about this week, and maybe not the best use of my time, I'll admit that. But one example that really shows the intolerance of our society matched with a lack of forgiveness is the author J.K. Rowling. Now, J.K. Rowling is the author of the Harry Potter books, and thus evangelicals kind of disregarded her about 30 years ago. I mean, not entirely, but for a lot of cases, the Harry Potter books for churches were disregarded and put aside and said, don't read them. So it's kind of funny to see it kind of come around full circle because, you know, when evangelicals were burning her books in the 90s and now people are doing it, it's funny. It's sad, but it's funny. But what's interesting is recently she said some scientifically accurate things about gender, and a whole bunch of people who were fans of her literature turned against her. She didn't do anything wrong, but she used her platform to speak of how dangerous modern gender ideology is towards women. And yes, she's right. But even so, people who boasted of her books being their favorite were now taking an example after their evangelical parents and burning her books that they loved and adored. People who had tattooed lines or pictures from her books were now getting them removed in painful ways because she had harmed them or something of the sort. They felt that she had denied their dogma and blasphemed their truth, had blasphemed their religion, and thus they canceled her. To boil that down, people who had previously gushed over this author and told other people to buy their books and loved the books and things of that degree now turned on her because she didn't conform to their beliefs. Rowling, in a sense, denied them, and thus they cut her off. She said a few things they didn't like, and they got rid of her entirely. And yet it's a pretty normal attitude for the world around us. We see things like this pretty regularly. And yet consider how completely different that is from what we see in the Lord Jesus. In the text that we're reading today, Peter denies knowing Jesus, or even being a part of his disciples, or even being from the same area that Jesus is from. But Jesus doesn't cancel Peter or cut him off. But in the end of the story, which isn't in this text, we have to go elsewhere to look for, and we'll look at that in a moment, Peter is restored by Jesus. And the Lord Jesus uses Peter greatly, even following Peter's great shortcoming. And it shows us the mercy of Jesus is much sweeter than the popularity of the world. The mercy of Jesus is much greater and much more to be enjoyed than simply being accepted by popular culture. And yet the text that we're looking at today is one of the more well-known aspects of Jesus' trial. It's one of the most well-known aspects of Peter's life. If you're going to ask somebody to describe the Apostle Peter, they'd likely say he was a fisherman, he was one of Jesus' inner three disciples, and he denied Jesus. They might add in that he wrote two books of the Bible. They might add in that he was the missionary to the Jews. But generally speaking, in that description, people always remember that Jesus was denied by Peter. And yet when we think about Jesus' disciples and their failures, it's generally their downfalls that we first mention. I mean, even when we think of Thomas, we mention him as doubting Thomas. But what is the first thing that Thomas confesses after seeing the Lord Jesus? My Lord and my God. Why don't we celebrate Thomas's wonderful confession there? And we celebrate Peter's confession of being the first person to rightly claim that Jesus is the Christ. Peter's the one who says that, and we celebrate that, and that's great. And appropriately, maybe, as the text shows, we also soon after, without missing a beat, will say that Peter also denied Jesus. And even to the same degree, it's often the case that we describe Peter as the one who's the first to put his foot in his mouth, or even we'll reference that Paul mentions in Galatians, and Paul didn't do anything wrong here, but Paul in Galatians mentions that he had to oppose Peter and he had to correct Peter, and rightly so, But when we look at the New Testament, we don't see Peter simply defined by his shortcomings or his mistakes. But in the text that we're looking at here, in the very first verse, seating it to where our context is, they had seized him, Jesus. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter is following from a distance. Peter is following from afar. He's the only disciple that we see in Luke's gospel following Jesus. Though in John's gospel, we see there's another disciple that's following that helped Peter get to where he was. And I know last week I advised not to jump too quickly to harmonizing the texts and missing the point of the text. And I stand by that. But the entirety of Peter's story requires us to look at the whole New Testament canon, not just Luke. Because Luke does something interesting with how he portrays Peter in this text. If we look at the other Gospels, though, we'll see that all four Gospels have Peter's denial in them. And all of them are juxtaposed by Jesus being beaten and being mocked. There are some differences among the four different Gospels of how this event's recorded. However, they all maintain that Peter denied Jesus three times and that a rooster crowed. In one gospel, the rooster crows twice, and others he crowed once. Some people like to make this to be a contradiction, but if a rooster crowed twice, he also did indeed crow one time. So it's not a contradiction, it's just emphasizing the rooster differently in the other text. But this text in Luke shows us two pictures. Peter the denier, and Jesus the prophet. But when we look at the entirety of Scripture, we get a third picture. Not just Peter the denier, but Peter the apostle. And so in this interaction, we see Peter, who's followed Jesus, he enters into a courtyard, and he sits down around a fire with the people who had arrested Jesus. And the first person to take notice of Peter is a servant girl. She's staring at him. The text shows us that she gets a really good look at him. She's studying him. And it's here that she declares, this man, this Peter, was with him being Jesus. She was with Jesus. And take note of that accusation. She doesn't say much. She merely identifies that Peter was with Jesus. And in Peter's first denial, he doesn't merely respond to her claim that he was with Jesus, but he goes beyond that and he says, I do not even know the man. I do not know him, woman. He doesn't even admit to knowing Jesus. And the nature of Peter's denials from here get even more severe. In the second denial, someone says to him, you are one of them. And Peter's response is to deny that he's even associated with Jesus or his disciples. And then in the third denial, someone identifies Peter by his Galilean accent, which we get from Matthew to see how he knows he's a Galilean, because they spoke a little differently, they emphasized their words a little differently. And Peter responds by saying that he has no idea what the man is speaking of. So the accusations against Peter are Peter was with Jesus, Peter is one of them, and that Peter is a Galilean from the same people as Jesus. And which is significant because all of Jesus' disciples, with the exception of maybe Judas Iscariot, Iscariot referring to the land that he would have been from, all of them were from Galilee. So for them to say he's a Galilean, them being where they are in Jerusalem, would have been a significant statement to say that he was associated. But Peter's responses are to say he doesn't even know Jesus, to say that he's not associated with Jesus or his people, and that he doesn't even have knowledge of the discussion. He says, I have no idea what you're talking about. But each of Peter's denials boil down to the rejection that he knows Jesus. Peter, the first of the disciples, in Luke 9, he confesses Jesus is the Messiah. And here, he's confessed that he does not even know the man whom he has called Lord. And following the third denial, the rooster crows. But that isn't what awakens Peter. If we look at verse 61, after these denials, in verse 60, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So after the rooster crows, after the denials, the Lord Jesus looks at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And so as in verse 56, as the girl is staring at Peter and getting a really good look at Peter, here, this part of the text concludes that section with Jesus looking at Peter. It begins with a girl looking at Peter and staring at Peter and studying Peter, and it ends with Jesus looking at Peter. And this look must have cut Peter to the bone. And I'm sure we've all gotten some sort of look or the look from our moms, or men, you've likely gotten that look from your spouse. Different looks, of course, than what Jesus likely looked at Peter here, but it's a look that says a whole lot without using any words. You know exactly what is being communicated with just a look. And yet consider how sobering this look must have been for Peter. A look that reminds Peter of what Jesus said a few hours earlier. A heartbreaking reminder to Peter that Jesus is a true prophet. A heartbreaking reminder of the discussion at dinner, where moments after they're done debating which one of them is the greatest, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And yet here, Peter proves that that is not quite true. And Jesus' response, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times, or until you deny three times that you know me. And in a very somber and sobering manner, Jesus once again shows very clearly, and the text of Luke shows very clearly that Jesus is a true and good prophet. And in response to this, Peter weeps bitterly. And yet there's an interesting connection in this text that immediately following after what Jesus has prophesied in going back to verses 31 and 34 that I just read about Peter's denial, as that comes to pass, Jesus is shown by the fulfillment here that he is a true prophet. At the same time, as you look at some of the other gospel narratives, it's kind of interwoven in here. The same time, there are men mocking and beating the Lord, telling him to prophesy, telling him to prove himself that he is indeed this prophet. The text of the Gospel of Luke very clearly shows Jesus is a prophet. Here, he's shown to be a true prophet as he's betrayed by one of his disciples, which he prophesied, and then again denied by one of his closest friends and closest disciples, which he prophesied. And then connected to that, these two guards begin to mock and beat and blaspheme him. And they want him to prove himself and prove that he is a prophet, yelling, prophesy, who is it who struck you? And the thing is, I don't doubt that Jesus knew who struck him. But Jesus here isn't going to prove himself. And that's not the tone that's shown in the trials. From 63 throughout the trials that are given, Jesus doesn't prove himself. And it fits well with the text we looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 53:12 and saying the scripture must be fulfilled. But if we go back a few verses in Isaiah 53 from what Jesus quoted, looking at verse 7, what we see is, in Isaiah is written, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus doesn't need to prove here that he is a true prophet. His entire ministry leading up to this point has already done that abundantly so. And the significance of this true prophet language is that Moses in Deuteronomy 18 writes, there will come another prophet, a prophet greater than himself, greater than Moses. And so Jesus has already very clearly shown that he fits that role. And the Gospel of Luke has shown this over and over and over again. And if you recall back a few months ago, In Luke 21, we looked at Jesus predicting the destruction for the temple and the destruction for Jerusalem. I made the comment that regardless of whether you agree with me that those events were fulfilled in 70 AD or whether they have a future fulfillment later on, I had followed that up with we must approach the text with the understanding that Jesus is a true and faithful prophet, and that whether these prophecies have come to pass or whether they're still going to come to pass, they will be true because we can trust all of Jesus' prophecies. These men here, though, are beating him and shouting, "Prophesy, which one hit you?" And yet it's in humility that Jesus is silent and he opens not his mouth. And though Jesus had previously prophesied exactly what would happen with Peter and his denial, it wasn't the only thing that he told Peter. Jesus also told Peter that he had prayed that his faith would not fail, and when he returns, he should strengthen his brothers. And when we consider the legacy that Peter leaves following the denial, we see that the Lord Jesus prayed. That prayer is a better description of Jesus's or of Peter's life than Peter's denial is. And while we likely all know what happens next with Peter, that's not where Luke goes in his gospel, or even in the book of Acts. To see the restoration of Peter, we have to go to John's gospel. But what we see in Luke's gospel is the next time Peter is mentioned is in 24:12. And in 24:12, Peter is running to the tomb, which this is following the report from Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So Peter, in verse 12, rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by himself, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The disciple who denied even knowing Jesus just a few days prior now makes like Usain Bolt to get to the tomb to report back to see if what the report of the women is true. And he marvels at what he sees. So the end of Peter's legacy is not his denial. But even if we look at 24:45, just a page over, that's not the right verse, excuse me. But the disciples who had just seen the risen Lord at the road to Emmaus, as they realize that Jesus has risen, they say, "It is like Peter has reported. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And that was what was told to the two men on the road to Emmaus when they found the 11 returning. So as far as Luke's writing in the gospel, we see after the denial, Luke reports that Peter goes to the tomb, sees the risen Lord, and then the disciples on the road to Emmaus confirm what Peter had said, what Peter had seen and reported. And then the next thing we see from Luke in his writings in Acts is at Pentecost, where Peter is boldly declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at Pentecost, he preaches likely one of the greatest sermons ever, because 3,000 people come to faith and are baptized, and it's incredible. But to really see what happens between those moments, we need to go to John's gospel and looking at John 21:15-19. And it's the first interaction that we see between Jesus and Peter following the resurrection. And to sum it up, the disciples spend all night fishing. They catch nothing. And Jesus tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, which is similar to when Jesus first calls and meets his disciples. And so in recalling this, they catch a bunch, their nets begin to tear, and John comments that it is the Lord. And what does Peter do? Peter immediately puts his cloak back on, dives into the water, and rushes toward Jesus. And Peter and the disciples, or sorry, Peter and Jesus have fish for breakfast. Fish for breakfast is kind of weird, but that's okay. But it's not so much about the breakfast as the conversation that ensues following this. After they finish breakfast, Jesus asks Peter the same question three times. Previously, Peter was asked three times in different ways, "Do you know Jesus?" Peter three times answered, "No, I don't know Jesus." But Peter here is asked a question that goes beyond that. Jesus doesn't ask him, "Do you know me?" Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And it's upon the third time being asked that Peter is grieved. And now, Peter isn't grieved because Jesus had to ask him three times, "Do you love me?" It's not about Jesus not believing that Peter loved him, which is what some people try to make that text of. But it's the parallelism there. Peter is grieved because upon the third time being asked, he noticed the connection with his previous denial. And upon the further instruction that isn't tied to these questions, so Jesus asks three times, "Do you love me?" And following them, Peter is told to feed my lambs and to tend my sheep. The Lord gives Jesus a charge and an instruction in following all of this to take care of the Lord's church and to take care of the Lord's disciples. But what do we remember about Peter? And I've often heard, and I mentioned this a little bit, we've often heard that Peter's the first disciple to put his foot in his mouth, the first one to mess up. Peter's the disciple who asked about building tents at the Transfiguration, which I'll admit, I don't know why people think that's a shortcoming. Peter might have been confused, but I don't think he did anything wrong there. But Peter's the first to confess Jesus as the Messiah, but he also denied Jesus, so it cancels it out, right? Well, not quite, I don't think so. Peter walked on water, but then he took his eyes off of Jesus and sank. So he didn't really do that. We always tend to negate anything Peter did well with what he did poorly. And which is good because that means we celebrate the Lord Jesus who showed Peter mercy and not celebrating Peter. I mean, Peter goes to the tomb, but John arrived first. So second place is just first loser, right? So it seems far too often we're quick to recall Peter's faults and not how the Lord has used him. And it's very possible, though, that that will be our legacy as well, that people will more often recall our sins, our shortcomings, our failures, rather than what we've done well and how we've sought to bless the church or care for the church, which ultimately should show us if we're so quick to remember that what Peter did wrong, then we should instead not desire to pursue a legacy of what was good versus what's bad, but ultimately seek to live a legacy dedicated to pleasing the Lord and obeying his commands. Because thinking about what Peter did following this, Peter spends the rest of his life with a few ups and downs, but ultimately seeking to feed and tend the Lord's sheep. And so prior to the denial, when Jesus tells Peter that he's prayed for him, Jesus tells Peter, "When you have turned, strengthen your brothers." And we have two letters from Peter that do exactly this. The two epistles that Peter writes strengthen and care for and build up the church. They're written to the suffering church, the church that's in exile. And it's to comfort and care for those believers. And the rest of Peter's life is cataloged as showing him as one who tended the Lord's sheep and who strengthened the brothers. Peter's sin in denying Jesus was not the end of the story. We see Peter deny Jesus, but then we see the Lord Jesus show him great mercy. And Peter was not permanently defined by his sin, but rather, ultimately, Peter is defined by the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Because it's in his denial that the Lord's mercy is magnified. Peter was able to declare a merciful, forgiving Savior because he was forgiven immensely. Peter was at Pentecost able to quote Joel and state that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved because he himself knew that first. And 52 days or so before this sermon at Pentecost, Peter denies even knowing Jesus, wouldn't even claim to know him. And then at Pentecost, or actually shortly after Pentecost in Acts 4, Peter, before the Jewish council, declares to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no under name under heaven, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And what a wonderful testimony that Peter has to declare the mercy and the salvation of Jesus, because he was shown great mercy. And in 1 Peter 2, in verses 21 through 25, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore himself our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And Peter's able to say that in reflection to seeing Jesus' suffering and seeing that he did not revile or open his mouth in response to being beaten. And it may very well be the case that many in the church and many here, like Peter, that what people remember of us are our shortcomings or failures or transgressions rather than what they've done well in this life. But I hope and pray that when you remember Peter and when you remember others, you do not remember those who have denied Christ or those who have sinned or those who have done poorly, but you remember instead men and women in whom God has done a wonderful, great work. Peter, a fisherman whom Jesus called, who was the first to confess Jesus as the Messiah. I pray that we remember all that he labored in doing for caring for and building up the Lord Jesus' church. Take courage from Peter's example and seek and pray to boldly stand up for Christ in moments of difficulty. And yet, if and when you fail, remember the mercy that we see in the Lord Jesus here. When Jesus was being arrested, awaiting trial, one of his closest disciples denied even knowing him. And I have friends that if you got anywhere close to wronging them, I mean, and not even anything this severe, will cut you off quickly. We have very little concept of mercy and grace sometimes. And think about this, though. If you're having one of the most difficult times of your life, and your closest friend denies all knowledge of you, how awful is that? Now multiply that, remembering that you're not Jesus, but yet Jesus being the pinnacle of mercy doesn't cut Peter off here or cancel him, but Jesus shows extreme mercy, and what a wonderful picture that is for us. Peter, a friend of Jesus, is shown mercy, and yet we who were enemies with God in our sins and trespasses are shown mercy also. We, through the sacrifice of Christ, are made friends with God. And though we and our failures are no better than Peter, the same mercy is extended to us. Yet on the flip side of all of this, seek to be a faithful follower of Jesus, who does not deny Jesus, but clings to Jesus. But being a faithful follower of Jesus does include some form of denial. Means that we need to deny ourselves, means that we need to deny the world. If you cannot deny those things, you very well may be denying Jesus. Jesus says this to his own disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. The last part of that part there that Jesus says to his disciples also comes up in John 21, where he first, Jesus says it in verse 19 when speaking with Peter. Jesus tells Peter how he will die. When Jesus initially tells Peter of his denial, Peter responds by saying that he's willing to go with him to prison or into death. We see that Peter wasn't ready for that at the time, and he didn't. How then could he die for Jesus if he wasn't willing to confess that he knew him? And then in verse 18 of John 21, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you want you to go." And John adds after that, this was to show the way in which Peter was going to die. Church tradition holds that Peter was killed by being hung upside down on a cross. And there's two accounts of this that state that the reason for this was that Peter said that he was not willing to die the same, or he was not worthy to die the same way in which his Savior died, so they crucified him upside down. But then again, in John 21, 22, Jesus tells Peter not to worry about John, but to follow him. We should learn from this as well. Do not worry about others, but follow Jesus, even if that means to the point of death. And yet this text has another character at play that I ignored entirely, and that's the rooster. We don't talk about the rooster much because all the rooster does is what roosters do. They crow. The rooster did exactly what he was supposed to do. And yet the rooster has played a pretty significant role in church history that's kind of ignored. One place that we see this are weather vanes. On the top of weather vanes, there's generally a rooster that as the wind blows, it points to which direction the wind's going. And yet this has made a significant impact in church history because at some point, this became associated with the Reformation. And I learned this somewhat recently. I have a friend who planted a church in California, and their logo is a rooster, which is interesting because often we kind of think of roosters as being a little silly, but there's a very serious history behind this because they're a sign for the morning. They're a sign for a new beginning or the dawn. And the reason for this is, well, in 900 AD, I was reading, one pope had made a law saying that roosters needed to be on the top of every building. It was quickly forgotten and ignored. But at some point, Catholic churches would, at the top of their church or the top of their buildings, put either a crucifix or they'd put like a venerated saint. And so when the Protestant Reformation occurred, they removed those and put, when they were in a Catholic church or when they were in a building where they were meeting, they wouldn't put those up, but to differentiate themselves, they'd put a rooster. But what did this rooster do? And that's the final thing I'm going to leave you here with today, is why the rooster? Well, part of it was to remind them of Peter and to remind them of man's shortcomings and man's sinfulness. But it would also remind them of the wonderful mercy of Jesus. That even though Peter sinned and the rooster was a sign of Peter's sin, it also in the same degree reminds us of the Lord's restoration of Peter. And what a wonderful reminder is that for us. And we see roosters all over the place. There's a restaurant downtown that has hens all over it. So as we're there, as you see a rooster, circumstances like that, be reminded of Peter's denial, but be reminded of the grace shown in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that was shown to Peter.